You'll open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. For those visiting with us, we are continuing in our morning series through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're coming to Luke, chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. In Luke, chapter 9, we'll, for context, begin reading in verse 43. And read through verse 50. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 43, let us now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and sat by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that this is your very word, the word of Christ. Now, we ask that you would open it up to us, that you would work by your Spirit to give us wisdom and knowledge. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to understand who we are called to be as his disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, this week I traveled to Wisconsin for our classes meeting, that is a meeting of our regional churches. When I got back, my children were very excited to see me. In fact, I joked that I have three very needy members of our church, my three youngest, that really wanted some time with Dad. But one of the exciting things as I was home and as the weather was nicer and as I was playing outside is that one of my children, my youngest, learned how to ride a bike without training wheels. It's exciting to see. It's one of those things, one of those milestones. If you're a parent, you know that is exciting to see your child learn to do something and be so excited about it. But when you learn to ride a bike, you really have to learn balance, don't you? That when you think about it, when you ride a bike and you're going to fall over to one side, you have to turn that way in order to correct. So it's a matter of turning back and forth until you can get the balance right. And it's said that once you learn to ride a bike, you know how to ride a bike. You never forget. But what if the mechanics of the bike were to change? One engineer did this. He changed the mechanics of the bike so that when you turn the handlebars, the wheel didn't go that way but went the other way. And then he tried to ride it. It was very difficult to do so. But he learned how to ride it. He had to rewire his brain, and then he would go out and he would challenge individuals on the street. "Can you ride a bike?" "Oh, I can ride a bike, no problem." "Well, here, he's riding the bike around. Here, ride this bike." And as soon as they got on the bike, it was inevitable they would fall over. Because they were used to riding a bike that worked a certain way, and they were assuming that this bike would work that same way. And in order to ride this bike, they would have to relearn the basics. I share this because the disciples are somewhat like those individuals on the street. They think they know. They think they know. They were confident like those who thought they could ride this re-engineered bike. They thought they could achieve greatness on their own. In fact, they had become so confident that they could achieve greatness on their own that they were no longer questioning Jesus or amongst themselves, "How is it that we can be great?" But the only question they had is, "Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which one of us is going to be the greatest?" And this is a danger for us all, isn't it? We think we know what it means to be great. We think we know what it means to be successful in life. But you and I, just like the disciples, we need what we think to be challenged. Jesus challenges us here. He turns things upside down on us. He shows us that, no, we are not to think of greatness in the context of the world, but in the context of lowly service. As we come to this passage, there are a few parallels, and in the parallel account in Mark, we learn that the disciples were having a debate. They were having an argument. This was not a friendly debate. The language here is that they were truly arguing which one of us is going to be the greatest. And they were having this debate, Mark tells us, along the road as they were traveling to Capernaum. And it's not until they enter the house in Capernaum, which may have been Peter's house, that they actually start to have this conversation with Jesus. But they're having this debate. They're arguing with one another. Remember, the disciples expected a political kingdom. That was a confusion that they had. Jesus has told them that the way to glory is not through the throne, but through the cross. And yet they're still thinking in the context of a throne. And they're thinking, when you ascend to your throne, which one of us is going to be at the right hand? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? And here's the irony. Think about this. Jesus has just told them, he's just told them about his approaching suffering, rejection, that he's going to be killed. In other words, Jesus has just told them about his self-sacrifice, and here they are arguing. They are arguing about their importance in the kingdom. There's a great contrast here, isn't there, between the self-sacrifice of Jesus and the disciples' self-centeredness. There couldn't be a larger contrast. Jesus has told them, I'm going to humble myself to the point of death on a cross. And here the disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? But Jesus is going to instruct them and instruct us about who is the greatest. Or what does greatness look like in the kingdom? And we see here that those greatest in the kingdom are characterized by their lowly conduct. Those who are greatest in the kingdom are characterized by their lowly conduct. I want to draw out three characteristics here: humility and hospitality, and then harmony. And so the first that I want to look at is this humility. Those who are greatest in the kingdom are characterized by humility. This dispute arises in verse 46 as to which one of them would be the greatest. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he who knows the heart, he who knows what we're thinking, here in this house, in Capernaum, we're told, took a little child and set him by him. We're not told whose child this is. Mark tells us that it was a younger child. This child was old enough to understand the commands of Jesus. But Mark tells us that Jesus took him in his arms. Now Jesus takes this little child and he sets, notice what we're told in verse 47, set him by him. He brings this child close to himself. Now, it's interesting. The disciples all wanted to be the closest to Jesus, didn't they? We're not told that Jesus took this child and put him on his right side. But it would be fitting if he did. Because the disciples wanted to be at the right hand of Jesus. And here Jesus says, let me correct your thinking. Let me take this little child and let me put him in the place where you want to be. Because you need to be like this child. Now, this child would have been too young to be considered in any way great by human standards. In fact, in Judaism, children under 12 could not even be taught the law of God. And to spend time with them was considered a waste of time. And yet, what does Jesus do here? Jesus takes this child, one who Judaism would say could not even know the law, and to spend time with them would be a waste, and he draws him in. And what Jesus is saying here, this is brought out in the other Gospels a little clearer, but Jesus is ultimately saying, stop comparing yourselves to one another and start comparing yourselves to this child. See, the problem is that you don't understand what it means to be great. What is a child? That's simple. This child has no desire to be great in the world, no worldliness. This child is utterly dependent upon his parents. Jesus says, this is what greatness is. You're not worried about your position. You know you're weak. You know that you're dependent. You know that you have no status in the world. Now, Jesus loved children. The Gospels speak frequently of the presence of children with Jesus and his care for them. One such recording of this is in Matthew 19, verse 13. Listen to these words. Then the little children were brought to him, that is Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. I love Jesus' answer here. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Jesus loved children. Jesus understood that children were some of the greatest then models of humility. And I think that there's an application for us today in the church. Jesus loved children. Jesus told his disciples here, "Let the little children come to me. I desire to minister to them." And so in the church, when we're thinking about those who we're going to elevate, or that we feel God is calling to leadership, one of the ways and one of the tests, one of the examinations that we ought to do is ask ourselves, how does this individual interact with children? How does this individual act with children? How do they treat children? Are they willing to teach children with patience? Are they tender with children? Are they willing to bring the message down to a level that children can understand? In other words, are they willing to get down on their knees, as it were, and interact? Or are they looking down and thinking, "Well, I don't want to waste my time"? Are they like those in Judaism? "Well, if they're not over 12, forget it. They're a waste of time." No. Children are never a waste of time. In fact, children will teach you humility. So Jesus loved children. He draws this child in. He brings him. He sets him next to him. He sets him before the disciples. He hasn't even said anything yet. But this humility was contrary to the culture in which they lived. Roman culture, children were not to be given any priority. Children were, we might say in our day, to be seen, not heard, or maybe not even to be seen. And yet Jesus places this child front and center, giving an illustration, a visible illustration here, of those who are closest to him. And this is the humility that we need to have as Christians. And going back to those who might be called to serve in the church, those who are called to serve in the church ought not to seek power. It ought not to be, "I want to be the leader, I want to be the one with all of the theological knowledge." The church does not need people who are in it to make a name for themselves. For there is only one name that is to be exalted. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, they're not thinking about their own name. Are they? When we get older, we start to think about ourselves. So Jesus here teaches the disciples a great truth. We're not even told this child's name. But often those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are seldom great on the earth. Many who are great in the kingdom of heaven have never been heard of. But you know who does know them? The Lord Jesus Christ. He knows them. He knows who is great. So here Jesus teaches by even this illustration that the greatest in the kingdom are characterized by humility. But Jesus doesn't simply teach his disciples what it is or how they are to be themselves, what they are to look like and how they are to see themselves as lowly, like children. But he teaches them how they are to look at others. You see, not only is it to be characterized by humility, those who are greatest in the kingdom are characterized by humility, but that they are characterized by hospitality. Jesus goes on in verse 48. He says to them, after he has set this little child by him, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me." Whoever receives, this Greek word receive is to receive into one's family. It can be used in that way, to bring them up and to educate them. That's a big calling. We're not talking about just receiving somebody over one time and offering them a meal. We're talking about a deep level of commitment to others. One that may even be illustrated by adoption. You receive a child by adoption. That is a deep commitment. That's the type of commitment that Jesus is calling for here when he calls on his disciples to receive others, to welcome them as an honored guest. No child would ever be considered an honored guest. What does a child have to offer me? I'm going to invite the people that can actually offer me something. I'm going to invite the people over who are going to make me look good. I'm going to invite the people over who are going to get me somewhere. A child can do none of that. And yet Jesus says, these are the ones you receive. You receive the ones that cannot give you anything. The poor among you, the lowly among you. Your hospitality must be shown to all. No matter their status, no matter their age. Again, thinking of children. Children who, in the broader context of the culture of the day in which Jesus was ministering, are not to be considered high in their social standing. They're at the bottom of the ladder. The bottom of the ladder. In fact, the children would be the ones that would be called on to perform acts of hospitality. Who is the one who is going to be serving? Who is the one who is going to be washing the feet of a guest? Something that Jesus later does. The children. And Jesus says, no, let me flip this on his head. Honor them. Receive them as an honored guest. And notice what Jesus goes on to say. Whoever receives this little child in my name, that is for my sake, in service to me, receives me. Receives me. Which of you here want to say, I've shown hospitality to Jesus? You want to say, I've shown hospitality to Jesus? He even goes on to say, not only receives me, but receives the one who sent me. Who sent Jesus but the Father? Who here wants to say, I have shown hospitality not only to Jesus, but to the Father? Well, here's your opportunity. Here's your opportunity. To the least of these, to children, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. I mean, some of the greatest places to serve in the church are to serve children. Don't ever let anyone tell you that to serve in the nursery is some kind of lowly place. Don't ever let anyone tell you that to serve teaching a young Sunday school class is some lowly place. No, there's great honor in that, in serving those whom Christ loves so much. That's what he's calling us to here. But this hospitality does reveal something about our relationship to God, doesn't it? What Jesus tells us here and the disciples is that those who receive this little child receive me, and those who receive me receive him who sent me. In other words, how we treat others, especially the lowest among us, reveals our heart, reveals how we treat God, our relationship to Jesus. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Jesus brings this out more fully in Matthew chapter 25. And beginning in verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 34, as Jesus is continuing on here and speaking of this parable of the differing servants. He says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. You received me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He did it to me. It's the point here that Jesus is making. You did it to me. I want you to think about this and indeed look around at all of these people here. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you look around and you think about everyone here, I want you to ask yourself the question, how many have I had in my home? Have I been in their home? Are you missing the opportunity not only to show hospitality, not only to receive one another, but to receive the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to receive the one who sent Him, the Father? What a great opportunity that is. Again, to host not only brothers and sisters in Christ, but as we read here, as we receive one another, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in response to this, John, we're told in verse 49, asks a question. Jesus has laid out here that those who are greatest, the very thing that the disciples have been arguing about, are those who are like this child, humble, that like those who would receive this child, given to hospitality, receiving those who are least among them, and in doing so, receiving Himself. But as we look at John's question, we see that those greatest in the kingdom are also characterized by harmony. Now John answered in verse 49 and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And we're not told why John asked this question. Perhaps he was trying to deflect. He's been brought to task for this debate, and he throws a question in there. Or perhaps John has realized that in light of Jesus' teaching, that he and the other disciples made a mistake because they refused to receive this individual. They refused to receive him. They had a sectarian spirit, a divisive spirit, because he is not with us. Even though he is doing things in your name, even though he is doing good, even though he is serving you, he's not with us, and so we are going to forbid him from doing it. And in doing so, they were excluding a brother in the Lord. And Jesus clearly points out to them that they are not to do that. They are to work in harmony with others. Harmony with those who work and labor together in Jesus' name. Notice that John tells Jesus that they saw someone casting out demons. And it's interesting, that's the very thing that the disciples had just failed to do. Remember? They were called upon to handle this demon and this little boy who had these fits. They couldn't do it. Jesus comes down and he does it. Perhaps there's a hint of jealousy. We saw this one and he was doing it. He was casting out not only one demon, but multiple demons. But he wasn't, as John says here, he didn't follow with us. He wasn't one of us. He wasn't one of your inner circle, certainly. But he wasn't even one known to us. But although this man was not known to the disciples, guess who did know him? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was out there doing these things in the name of Jesus. He was doing his master's work. But according to John, the great sin is that he was doing it, but he wasn't doing it according to the right standard. He wasn't doing it according to the right procedure. He wasn't going through the right channels. He didn't follow with us. And Jesus gives this great instruction to John in verse 50 and to the other disciples and to us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Stop excluding him from ministry, John. I've just told you not to do that. I've just told you to receive those in my name. And here is one who is not only in my name, but who is working and laboring in my name. And yet you have excluded him. Why? Because he doesn't do things exactly the way you do them? That's what John and the other disciples were doing. We forbid him because he does not follow with us. Now, don't get me wrong, Christianity is an exclusive religion. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The gospel is crucial. We cannot compromise on it. But there are so many places where There are differences of understanding that are not central. This is one such place. This man was obviously serving, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says he is doing a good thing. Do not forbid him, for he is on our side. He's not against us. No church on the earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom. And to think that we do is arrogance and foolishness. You see, there's a danger of becoming hyper-exclusive, so narrow that we shut ourselves off from true brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a danger of saying, as we hear in Job 12:2, we are the men and wisdom shall die with us. We are the men and wisdom shall die with us. We're the only ones who know all of these things. But Jesus says that's not the way it's supposed to be. These individuals are with us. Yes, we may not agree on all of these secondary or tertiary issues, but they are with us. The illustration here is this: if you were going to war and you had individuals willing to fight with you, but they were wearing uniforms that looked different, so you said, no thanks, I'm not going to fight alongside you. You need to be dressed. You need to look exactly like me. The reality is, don't stop ministry because it's not being done exactly the way you would do it. Don't do that. You know, preparation for ministry may look different. We might say, don't be a seminary snob. Different seminaries do different things and they have different strengths and weaknesses. But if we begin to think that one seminary has a monopoly on it, we miss the message. A fellowship is going to look different. I'm thankful that we are in a denomination, a faithful denomination, the RCUS. I'm thankful for other faithful denominations as well. But it's possible to become a denominational snob and to think we are the ones who know it all and everybody else is outside of us. You know, your denomination may be the purest in confessional integrity, but are there others that maybe are purer in their faith, hope, and love? Maybe possible. But rather than excluding others, as Jesus says here, do not forbid him, for he is who is not against us is on our side. Rather than excluding others, we need to encourage others. We have enough enemies as it is, as the church, don't we? We ought not to make our friends enemies. That's the point here. When we think about this, let us all remember Philippians 2:3. Paul's words here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's what the disciples were doing here. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem others better than himself. And the disciples were not doing that. What were the disciples doing? They were ripe with, in this dispute, ripe with selfish ambition. Who is going to be the greatest? And they didn't even know what it meant to be the greatest. And Jesus has to instruct them. And even after Jesus has told them of his self-sacrifice, they still focus on their selfish ambitions. But Jesus reminds them and us of what true greatness looks like. And you need to hear this because you are going to be tempted. You probably have been and will be tempted to get caught up in the world's definition of greatness. It's contrary to God's. The world says, become someone. Make sure that you're known. Jesus says, become no one so that my name will be known. The world says, look out for yourself. Jesus says, no, look out for others, even the least, receiving them with hospitality. The world says, divide, put up walls. What does Jesus say? No, join with others for the glory of my name. So what I want you to understand is the greatest in the kingdom, as we've seen, are characterized by their lowly conduct, by their humility, humility that is mirrored in a child, by their hospitality, receiving even one that as lowly as a child, and by their harmony, willing to work with others, not putting up walls, but working with others, not compromising on the clear doctrines of the Word of God, but being willing to work alongside those that may do it a little bit differently. And why is it, though? Why is it that Jesus teaches that the greatest among his disciples is the least, as he says in verse 48. For he who is least among you will be great. Isn't it because of who Jesus is? Think about who Jesus is. He is the one who is called meek and lowly of heart. He is the one who came and made himself of no reputation for our sakes. He is the one who died upon the cross, died a death that was reserved for those who were the worst of criminals. And yet, it is his name that is exalted above every other name. We are no different because we are being called and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all become more and more like him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us as we hear these words to reorient our thinking. Forgive us for where we have bought in to the world's definition of greatness. Forgive us for where we have elevated ourselves. Forgive us for where we have thought we are something when we are nothing. And help us in humility to serve you, to receive others for your sake, to work together for the glory of your name. And in all things, God, to be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, even to the point of the cross for our sakes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.